Well, do turn with me in the booklet, perhaps, where there is also an outline, or in your Bibles to Philippians and chapter 1. A confident church rejoicing in confidence. Now, the letter to the Philippians was written by Paul to that church, of which we read its origins in Acts chapter 16. And he's writing here some while, obviously, later, writing back to those believers. And we observe from this chapter that he was writing at a time of difficulty. He's not sitting in an armchair or at a comfortable desk in an office. We read that he is in chains. He tells us that in verse 7. He is in chains in verse 13 and 14, that he is in chains for Christ, and again in verse 17. So although he'd had a brief spell of imprisonment in Philippi, here he is writing to them, almost certainly from Rome, but from a prison cell. But it's his chains that he talks about. Four times over, I've never been in chains. I have no desire to be so either. But I imagine every time you move, you would be conscious of chains. He is in chains for Christ. And he's writing to a church, and the church was facing difficulties. In verse 28, he speaks of those who oppose you. And in verse 29, he tells them in a remarkable phrase, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. And you think there's going to be something wonderful and lovely that might come after such a phrase, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So he is in chains for Christ, and they are suffering for Christ. And he speaks of them in verse 30 as going through the same struggle together. So you might expect in the light of that, that this letter would have a pretty kind of, wow, this is tough, feel about it. But actually, the letter to the Philippians, as you probably know, is one of the most joyful in the whole of the New Testament. It's full of joy and confidence. And you see that tone here right at the beginning in verse 4. I always pray, all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He only needs to think of the Philippians, and he's got a smile on his face. Look in verse 18. At the end of it, he says, because of this, we're going to be looking at what he's referring to, I rejoice. And yes, I will continue to rejoice for, and he's going to tell us something else that he is rejoicing in. And he anticipates in verse 26 that he's going to be able, he trusts, to be with them again, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. It is a relationship of joy, joy in the Lord and joy in each other. Chapter 3, verse 1 in this book begins, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And it's one of those wonderful finales that Paul has, which he actually doesn't really quite mean, or at least he goes on for another two chapters. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, he remembers what he was saying earlier. Having spoken of them as my joy and crown, again in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So this is a letter full of joy, but written in pretty difficult circumstances. Now, we, in comparison, frankly, have it easy, don't we? I don't think any of us have been in chains on account of the gospel, even though we know there are believers this afternoon in chains because of the gospel. But we've never been. And our churches, well, we, relatively speaking, relative to the rest of the world, we generally are not facing overt persecution. And so it would be very good in our relatively easier time that we learn the roots of joy, the sort of joy that Paul expresses and commands. Now, we're going to be surveying the whole of chapter 1. I won't be picking up on all the riches that will be found in this chapter, but I hope at least to encourage and stir up our confidence and joy. And it seems to me there are at least three main things he is very confident in and rejoices over. He is confident, firstly, in God's grace, verses 1 to 11. And you'll notice there's a past, present, and future feel about it. In the past, you see in verse 2, he prays for grace for them, and at once he rejoices in his remembrance of the history of what had happened. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers to you, I always pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He remembered that first day when they first entered into Philippi, when they first went to the place of prayer, when they first set eyes on Lydia, when he first preached and Lydia responded. He remembers it like yesterday. And what does he remember? Well, it's not what he did or what Silas did or Timothy did. No, you see, he speaks in verse 16, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, that he's remembering what God began to do. God broke into their lives. We call it grace. And it is the grace of God that knitted them together back then and kept them knitted together all these years later in the fellowship of the gospel. And whenever Paul prayed for them, he prayed thankfully because he remembered this wonderful story of what God had done. And all of us here, we actually have a wonderful story of what God has done in our lives. You may be sitting there, I don't know, I'm not saying you are sitting there with a glum face, but even if you were, if you're a believer, there is a wonderful story of what God has begun in your life. And he isn't through yet, just as well, but he isn't. But it's wonderful that we're here together. Wonderful that we're believers. Wonderful that God's grace has touched our lives. And it's so typical of Paul that when he remembers other Christians, he rejoices. I wonder if that's typical of you when you remember other Christians. Ephesians 1:16, he writes to that church there and he says, I'm not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul had a long prayer list, but it was a joyful prayer list. He remembered with thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. But if you read the Corinthian letters, you might think he had reason not to be quite so cheerful about them. But he says, I always thank God for you. So we can thank God even for those who cause us some difficulty, which is to be noted by all pastors. Romans 1 verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. God is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. He keeps praying and specifically he keeps thanking. And we're not done. Colossians 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He wasn't just praying by himself. He was praying with others, and he was getting them with him to rejoice in the church in Colossae. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, it's the same. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Now, there is something here that Paul is expressing that isn't just because the Philippians were such a special situation. It was his typical habit to rejoice over what God had done in other Christians. That has to be a good thing to copy, don't you think? In the past. In the present, verses 7 to 8. In the present fruit of God's grace that bounded them together was love. He expresses himself beautifully. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. It's an extraordinary way to describe a church. I have you in my heart. Is there any church you have in your heart, or do we just leave that to apostles? No, presumably not. we ought to have churches in our hearts. And in verse 8 he says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? How I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I find that very helpful. Paul is not saying, you know, I, Paul, sort of really work up my affection for you. No, he couldn't make it that way. He says it was Christ's affection that was in his heart. We need to pray for Christ's affection in our hearts. And why does he have this warm embrace in his spirit towards them? It's because, end of verse 7, all of you share in God's grace with me. He has this wonderful sense of belonging together, and he rejoices, not only in the past, but in the present affectionate bond he has with them. And if you look carefully in verse 7, you see that it's not just that they share God's grace in terms of forgiveness and the knowledge of Christ, but they share in God's grace both in suffering for the gospel and in witnessing to the gospel. I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending, confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And he's linking this grace of God with both his suffering and his witness. And in verse 2, he's praying for them, isn't he? Grace and peace to you. Well, later on, as we've seen, he thanks God for the bond of grace, the partnership and grace. But being in a partnership of grace doesn't mean he doesn't pray for more grace. More grace, please, Lord. More grace. And then in verse 9, he says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He's not saying they haven't got any love, but he's praying, Lord, please would you give them more love, more abounding, more love, more grace, more peace. You never should run out of what you need to pray for your church. You just pray for more. You see, sometimes we get so hooked on the idea that in our church we need something new. Well, you look at Paul's prayers, and they're full of more of the same, please, Lord. More grace, more peace, more love, more joy, more of Christ. And if you're in a church that doesn't need more of those things, well, I think you're in heaven. No, you see, in the present, he pleads for more as he expresses his love for these believers. But also, he has a future reference, doesn't he? Look in verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's grace is not just past experience or present fellowship. It's kind of bound up with future hope. And so he refers to the day of Christ Jesus. And then look at his great prayer in verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So there's this double reference to the day of Christ Jesus. Do you ever pray anything for anybody that might take them through, as it were, till the day Christ returns? See, I think we probably pray very many time-specific prayers. Lord, I want it to be sunny on Friday. Well, you may have special reason for it to be sunny on Friday. But how about praying for a joy in the Lord that may come to its fulfillment and perfection on the day Christ returns? A prayer that requires, as it were, and looks to and is anticipating that day. And here is this apostle in chains, cooped up in prison. He probably can't even see the daylight. He's chained to some Roman soldier. He's suffering for Christ. But in his spirit, he sees the day coming. I used to be a schoolboy in a boarding school in my childhood. I was not a huge fan, and when I got school calendar at the beginning of each term, I always did the same thing with the calendar. I counted up how many days there were till the end of term, and I wrote by each day throughout the whole of my calendar how many days there were until the last day. From the beginning. From the beginning. And you see, that's how it should be with us. That we have a sense that what we're ultimately looking for is not what's happening now, but what's happening then. That our heart is fixed on the return of the Lord. And this sense makes Paul pray big prayers. You see, if you're only interested in this week, you'll pray little prayers. But if you're interested in glory, you'll pray big prayers for your church. Try it this Wednesday or whenever it is you pray for your church together with others. And you see, it's interesting how much Paul's confidence in God's grace, and he is confident in God's grace, doesn't make him sit back and say, well, it's all right then. It makes him fall to his knees. You notice that in regard to the past, he's on his knees thanking God for it. And in regard to the present, he's on his knees praying for more of the same, Lord. And in regard to the future, he's on his knees praying for this culmination on the day when Christ returns. So if you're confident in God's grace, you'll be a prayer. And the church of Jesus Christ desperately needs prayers. Confident in God's grace. Secondly, confident in gospel advance. Now, if ever there was a dynamo of a man for taking the gospel on and further and further and further still, it was Paul. And to put such a man in prison would seem the ultimate extinguishing of his zeal and fire, but far from it. Here he is, bubbling over with delight at what God is doing through his imprisonment. Now, don't misunderstand him. He didn't delight in prison. He didn't take pleasure in chains in themselves. But what he delighted in was what God could do even when he was in prison, even through being in prison. You see, look at the phrase in verse 12. Firstly, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, do you get his point? His point is not that even in times of trouble, you can still preach the gospel. That is true, and that is a good point. But that isn't his point here. His point here is that God makes the very trial that Paul is going through, he's making that trial serve the gospel's advance. Satan has unwittingly created circumstances in which gospel proclamation has multiplied because of what Satan has done. Well, how so? Well, look at the result of Paul's imprisonment. Verse 13, as a result of him being in prison, it has become clear throughout the palace guard, we're talking about the palace guard of the imperial palace in Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire, it has become clear throughout the palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, Paul, as we thought earlier, it was a strategic thinker. And he wanted to get the gospel in places from which it would spread. And he expresses at the beginning of Romans 1:15, he says, I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. He could see that Rome was kind of the center of the universe in those days. I want to preach the gospel there as well. And now, unexpectedly in means, God has answered his prayers. He's put him in Rome. His imprisonment in Rome puts him in the imperial palace, under the guards, the guard of the imperial guard. And it seems that a succession of elite Roman soldiers were chained to Paul for regular periods of time, and I don't suppose they ever forgot the experience. They were chained to perhaps the most eloquent, passionate, enthusiastic declarer of the good news of Jesus Christ on earth. And they were literally a captive audience. Because in those circumstances, it wasn't just Paul who was captive, they were captive. And however much they wanted him to go away, they couldn't go away. So you see, he had an amazing opportunity. And he says in verse 13, the whole palace guard has become aware of the preaching of this gospel because Paul is so avidly doing it. Isn't it wonderful when Satan kind of overreaches himself? When what he does, God turns for good. The supreme example of that is Calvary. There is the very victory of Satan that is actually the victory of Christ. And Paul's imprisonment. I mean, there are so many good things, you realize, that come to us from Paul's imprisonment, including all those letters he had to write because he couldn't go in person. And how many of us have been blessed because of those letters? You see, Satan tried his worst, and God used his worst and made it better. And, you know, what I hear in prayer letters, I'm not sort of closely in touch, but I have some friends who are missionaries in the Middle East, and the brutal wickedness of IS, of Islamic State, has been used by God and is being used by God to so disillusion many Muslims about Islam that actually there is a fresh openness to the gospel among numbers of Muslims on account of IS. And you see, under the radar of our media, in the midst of all the horrors that are happening in that part of the world, which I'm not trying to minimize, there is a work of God going on, and more Muslims are coming to Christ from those areas than have for centuries. Because you see, Satan overreaches himself. Secondly, verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. See, it's not just Paul who is doing the work of proclaiming the gospel. Gospel telling is contagious. When somebody gets really excited about the gospel, you know, it sometimes has an effect on those around them who also believe the gospel, who are made more contagious because they know that person. Do you know anybody really zealous for the gospel? I've met a number in my life who has had a direct impact and challenge on me, and I'm aware on others. I was a student quite a few years ago now in Southampton, and I arrived, and there was another student who just left, and I didn't at that immediate time meet him because he just graduated. But people were talking about him, and they were talking about his zeal for the gospel. And it was clear that this man had a kind of passion for the gospel that affected other people, even when he wasn't there. His name was Roger Carswell. No one had heard of Roger Carswell then. A lot of people have heard of Roger Carswell now. And praise God for the Roger Carswells, for those who kind of animate the rest of us, who are more sleepy sort of people, into action. We need them, don't we? And you see, here is Paul doing his stuff in the prison cell, and there are other Christians who begin to do their stuff because Paul is. And maybe even among the soldiers in the palace, there may have already been believers, we don't know. But in chapter 4, verse 22 of Philippians, he says, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So there were Christians, there were conversions in the imperial household. And so we may say that the gospel became the buzz topic of the imperial palace. Maybe even Caesar heard it. Now, Paul is aware of those with negative agendas. You see, look in verse 15, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Verse 17, he says they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Now, isn't that shocking? Isn't that shocking as a motivation? And, you know, isn't the Christian world and church sometimes shocking and messy and deeply disappointing? And if you haven't found that, one day you may. And the Bible's very honest about it. And there seem to have been people who were Christians who resented Paul's courage and reputation, who wanted to be thought of as just as good as Paul, perhaps even better. And some seem to have hoped that by making ways for the gospel, they would create countermeasures against Paul. Oh, what little-mindedness, what tragic envy, what ugly motivation. But look how Paul reacts in verse 18. What does it matter? Two words in the Greek. What then? What then? Doesn't matter. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, look at the last two words. I rejoice. There he is, rejoicing. Whether Christ is preached for good motive or bad motive, he's simply glad the gospel is preached. That's what matters. not his reputation, not even their motivation. What matters is the gospel goes out. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Confidence in the advance of the gospel. And wherever you are, that's what matters. That the gospel advance, that the gospel is heard, that the gospel touches people's lives, whatever means God uses. Thirdly, confident in future providence. Now, none of us are quite sure what will happen in the future. And the future can seem pretty scary. I think a lot of Christians are alarmed about what is happening in our society and in our world. And indeed, in the UK, it seems quite likely that the cost of being a Christian is going to increase rather than decrease, that the hostility in culture in general to Christian faith is going to become more in our faces than it has been for centuries. You've got to go back to the 18th century when they last put Bunyan and company in prison for preaching the gospel. Well, that day may return. That's incidentally why we got to so ground our young people in convictions in the gospel and in the scriptures and in Christ that they will stand if that day of fire returns. But you see, that sort of prospect does frighten folk. And then you look out in the world, you see all this happening in the Middle East, you see Russia, you see Ukraine, you see Iraq, you see all sorts of troubles and dangers and fears, and this world can seem pretty frightening. Ages ago, this is back in the 70s, my grandmother, who was a very educated and knowledgeable person, stopped getting the newspaper because she read it and upset her so much every day that she cancelled her subscription. Well, and now I understand why she did that. You know, I'm getting aged too, and I can see actually that our world can be a pretty alarming place. Now, we've all got things we don't know what's around the corner, just as well, probably, for our church, for ourselves, for our society, for our world. And Paul and this church in Philippi also had those uncertainties. You see, in verse 20, Paul faces that uncertainty. He realizes that death, what he calls to depart in verse 23, is a real possibility. He is aware of the troubles and suffering the church is going through, and likely to keep going through, verses 28 and 29. They are going through, as I've already pointed out, verse 30, the same struggle. And the Greek word that he uses there for struggle is the one from which we derive the word agony. And yet, will you see how Paul begins this whole section? Verse 18, end of verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. And he's just going to talk to you about all this uncertainty. But right at the beginning, he's rejoicing already. Well, why? Because he knows whatever's happens is under God's hands. Look at his own future. There are two possible outcomes. We shall see those two. But the key thing is this, verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that as always, Christ will be exalted, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, those are some of the most searching, extraordinary, and challenging words in your New Testament. Because, you see, the key thing for Paul is not that he lives. It's not that everything goes fine for him. The key thing is that Christ is exalted. And I'm not sure that's how we naturally think. In fact, I'm very sure it's not how we naturally think. You see, we don't mind Christ being exalted as long as things go pretty well for us and my family. But supposing Christ is exalted not by my living, but my dying. And Paul says, that's fine by me, Lord. Now, they're not easy words. They're not trite words. Verse 19, he says, I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He knows that's the only thing that's going to see him through, the prayers of others and the help of the Spirit. And he doesn't want to be ashamed, verse 20, that I will in no way be ashamed. Satan wants him to be ashamed. He wants him perhaps to deny Christ, to save himself. But through the Spirit of Christ, he can receive sufficient strength to be true even to death. And you know, we need to recover the sense that God's top item in his agenda is not our comfort, but Christ's exaltation. And sometimes Christ is exalted by our suffering. Sometimes he is exalted by our death. Hasn't Christ been exalted by Johnny Erickson's accident as a teenager all those years ago? And how many people have been blessed through her testimony? A terrible, terrible thing. Dreadful. And yet Christ has been glorified. You know what Jesus spoke to Peter about in John 21 on the beach? He talked about the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And that was on Jesus' agenda for Peter, that he would die and that by his death he would glorify God. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Used to be top on people's reading list many years ago. I don't think it is these days. But you read of those blessed men and women who gave their lives on account of their confidence and their faith in Jesus Christ and their refusal to deny justification by faith alone. And they died for it, burnt at the stake. And they died for it in their hundreds. And the account of the bravery of these ordinary people tells you there is such a thing as dying grace. There is such a thing as glorifying God through loss and not gain, through death and not life. Read of the death of William Tyndale, that great and godly man. Or those blessed men, Ridley and Latimer and Cranmer, and go to Oxford and look at the Broad, the road where let into the asphalt is a cross that marks the spot where those men, they gave their lives for the glory of God. And ask yourself what you're living for. Because Paul was living for Christ to be exalted. Now, these two possibilities are before him. Of course, one possibility is that he will be released. And he sees the benefit. The benefit he calls in verse 22, future fruitful labor. He wants to be a blessing to others, and he's rather inclined to feel that God will spare him. And he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know I will remain and will continue for all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So he hasn't set his heart on his retirement cottage and his pension, but on fruitful labor. For me to live is Christ. But the other possibility is death. And he comes to a remarkable conclusion in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that's not just saying it would be just as well if I died as if I lived. He's actually saying, actually it would be better. I mean, what do you do with such a man if you're the Roman authorities? I mean, you actually kill him, and he says, well, that's better. And you leave him, and so many people become Christians. You don't know what to do with such a man. You can't defeat such a man. To die is gain. His preference is, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. Better by far. Wonderful sense of what it is that matters. But it's not just Paul's future, it's the church's future. Paul wants to be a part of that future. He wants to contribute to their progress and joy in the faith, verse 26. But he can't be quite sure that he'll be able to. But again, there is a key thing for them, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you, I'm still alive and I can come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I'm still in prison, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. The key thing is that they stand firm as witnesses. And will you notice, being a good witness is not just about being an individual who knows how to explain the gospel or lives a gospel life. It's about living out the gospel together. The gospel living is not just individual. It is individual, but here he describes it as an army, doesn't he? Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. The Roman army was famous for its discipline. What made the Roman army better than the barbarians through many centuries was not that they were braver or stronger individually, but that they fought in a disciplined way. They locked shields, they fought in formation, they fought side by side, so it could be said that the Romans fought as one. And that's what how he envisages the church, I think, in verse 27. Not frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And Paul knew a thing or two about people who oppose you. I mean, he knew the Emperor Nero. And if you think Putin's bad news, you should try Nero. And this is the guy who's not afraid to murder most of his family. And he is, I mean, Paul talks in 2 Timothy 4 of the lion's mouth, and that seems to be Nero's mouth, some lion. And yet he says in 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. So he's there facing trouble, but Jesus is by him, standing next to him. And he says, I know that you're going to be suffering, verse 29. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer. He's even in charge of the suffering. But King Jesus is going to be there so that they do not need to be afraid, verse 28, in any way or in anything. And King Jesus is with us. So we do not need to fear our enemies, whether it's IS or secular humanism or tides of immorality or oceans of materialism or those who hate Jesus' name. We do not need to fear because of who stands next to us. And therefore, let us encourage one another to pick up the shield of faith and lock shields and to take the sword of the Spirit and to wield it in the name of Jesus Christ. But again, there is a greater future that he has in mind. At the beginning of the chapter, he's talked about the day of Christ in verse 6 and 10, but he comes back to it. In verse 28, do you see what he says there? That they're contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. This is a sign to them, to these opponents, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And he is looking to the final day. All churches should be looking to the final day. There will be a final parting of ways. There will be a final reaping of what we've sown. There will be a final reckoning before the judgment seat of God. There will be a final triumph of salvation. And Christ will finally appear, and all the nations will mourn and tremble before him. And he will raise the dead, and he will judge the living and the dead, and those who are his. Well, at last we shall be raised from the graves, and we shall meet him in the air. And when we see him, we shall be like him. And nothing can do justice to what that day will mean. Nothing we've ever imagined could begin to touch the glory and the splendor and the majesty of seeing Jesus at last. See, that's the day worth living for and worth dying for. And Paul is absolutely confident of these things. These aren't some speculative possibilities that some theologians get to. This is basic Christianity that should thrill the heart of little children who hear about Jesus and old pensioners whose eye is on heaven. So as we face our uncertainties and our futures, our struggles that we will go back to, and some of us will hit them pretty big when we get back, maybe even tomorrow or tonight. Let us take heart, confident in the grace of God that is to us, confident in the gospel that it is God's power to salvation and it is advancing, and confident in the future providence of God. Come what may, we cannot lose, because Christ has already won the battle. Or as Paul puts it in verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.